Welcome to the Productive Cute Podcast. This show is all about empowering you with biblical principles and practical resources to help you overcome being unproductive so you can produce in the area of your passion. Now your host, Quamon Fowler.
What's going on? This is Quamon Fowler of the Productive Cute Podcast, and thank you for coming back to check out this episode. This is a continuation of an interview I did with Dr. Sean Thunder Wallace, who is the professor that's over the jazz department at Ohio State University. And he is a multi-instrumentalist and very disciplined and really good on a lot of instruments. So I thought he would be perfect to interview for the Productive Q podcast because he's very productive. He has a PhD. He's a master on the saxophone, the flute, the clarinet. And, you know, you heard some of that mentioned in the first interview. If you haven't watched part one, you can go back and check that out. So here in this particular episode, we're going to focus on practicing. And so we go over different things from the perspective of different generations of people. And we talk about our personal experiences and the hours that we put into it. We also go into the different states of mind and the different things we should do when we go into the practice room. But the discipline of practicing is really good because it helps you in other areas. And that's what we're going to talk about in this episode. So hopefully you enjoy it. Here it is.
Well, one of the things that's interesting, I was thinking this was like a month or so back when I was looking into these classifications of different eras, like people of different eras, like you had the baby boomers, and then after that, I forget the name, but I know for my generation, we're called Generation X. And then after us was the millennials, and after that's post-millennials. So it was just sectioning everything off by the date, the span in between 80. I'm Generation X, but if you're born 81 to 96 or something, you're millennial. And then after 96, if you're born, you're post-millennial. And then after some in 2000, of course, you're Generation Z. But anyway, I was just looking up how they were explaining the different people from the different eras of time. But I was just thinking about how I came up, and the internet didn't come. I wasn't exposed to the internet until 95. And then Google, what came out later, I forget the exact year, 2004, I don't know, but I know YouTube was 2006, 2005, 2006. Google bought them around that time. But anyway, just the habits that, you know, we had. I was either inside playing the horn, listening to CDs or tapes for a minute, transcribing stuff, or I was on the video game, or I was playing basketball. It was just one of the three. And so because of all of that, I guess from those experiences in my childhood, or, you know, my formative years, we had a lot of time where we were able to focus on one thing for hours and then move on to something else. Whereas, you know how it is when you're a teacher, you realize that everybody has a different vantage point. Everybody started in a certain time where technology was different from how we started. And so it's right. Just a matter of habits, too, because I just found, and I, you know, been reading stuff from a neuroscientist, and they were just talking about, because of social media, everybody's attention span, like the later generations of people, they're just conditioned by, you know, the social media and these short little 140 characters on Twitter and Instagram. They used to watching, these timelines, and they get these bursts of dopamine when they read something new. And it's like that has literally crafted or shaped their habits, where people have been doing it every day and they don't even realize that it's affect their attention span. So a lot of times when we go and teach young musicians or other musicians on how what we did in order to get to this certain level, you know, we spent hours doing stuff, whereas they might stay on something maybe 20, 30 minutes and move on, you know, and not come back to it. And so,
yeah.
But it's, you know, it's something to really consider or have understanding of, like, just the vantage point and like what affects your habits and your behavior. You got to know at least what
the thing is that I mean, you know, there is no replacement for repetition. There's no replacement for time spent.
Yeah.
And one advantage I think that musicians have as a counter to these sort of short bursts, you know, of information and the sort of atrophy, the collective atrophy of the ability to focus, you know, is the practice room, you know, because there's right. no way to cheat, you know, what you sound like. You either can do it or you can't do it. You know, you either sound like you, it's either in your playing or it's not in your playing. And so the practice room is actually a way for us to counteract the effects of, you know, a social media and whatnot. And that's usually what I try to lean in with my students. You know, I talk to them about how the practice room can be a microcosm, you know, for their life. You know, you can develop skills in the practice room,
mm-hmm.
The ability to focus, the ability to stick to something, you know,
right.
until it's truly completed, you know,
right.
Having multiple things to sort of cycle into your practicing, you know, having an agenda when you go into the practice room, you know,
mm-hmm.
You know, never perform in the practice room, only practice in the practice room,
mm-hmm.
defining practice as working on stuff that you can't play, you know, performance is when you've already polished something for a presentation. You should not mm-hmm. do that in the practice room. You can warm up, but then as soon as you're done warming up, you got to get to doing some stuff that you can't do.
That's good.
You got to get to working on stuff that you can't do. And I think, and it's obvious of my students, the ones that really embrace that and the ones that don't,
mm-hmm.
you know. Now, I've been blessed and fortunate to have really good students. You know, I have good students and good-natured students, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, everybody struggles with something, and some students lean in harder on the, you know, the focus in the practice session. And, you know, my students have to fill out practice logs, you know, and the
okay.
first thing I ask them when they come in my, you know, come in my office for a lesson is, how was your practice week? And then they say, oh, it was pretty good. I said, well, did you document? Yes. Okay. Well, let me see it. Let me see what you did.
That's
so
good.
When they're practicing, and I told them they have to practice 3 hours, 6 days a week. When they're practicing, it's but 3 hours, 6 days a week of accounted for practicing, where everything is, you know, how much time did you practice this? What was it? What tempo did you practice it at? You know, all of that kind of information about every single thing that you practice, you know, that's a different kind of thing than just, well, you know, I got my horn and I played for, you know, a couple hours a day.
Mm-hmm.
And
that's
you can't
really
even
good.
Recall, you know.
But that's exactly like I remember. It was a guy I remember listening to a podcast, and this guy was the one, I forget his name, but he was the one who started WordPress. And one of the things that he said, he was talking about, if you can't measure something, you don't know. In so many words, you don't know what you're dealing with. And so he was really meticulous about measuring and quantifying everything. And obviously, at the time when I was listening to his podcast, it was like, wow. And he was 30 and a millionaire. But he was, I think this guy too was a saxophone player and went to a performing arts school, if I'm not mistaken. Might have been HSPBA, but the guy who started WordPress, he was coding and stuff in high school. But, you know, that's one of the things he was saying. You got to measure everything. And, you know, he's ended up being a millionaire at 30 from creating this WordPress.
Yeah, I mean, the practice room is a great way to work out those sort of personal discipline and organization, you know, kind of skills. Because you're going to need that if you're going to be successful in life, period.
Right.
And so I think it's something that we as teachers, we have an opportunity. We have an opportunity to provide something that, you know, they're likely not going to get in other ways. And it's the kind of thing, music is the kind of thing where it gives you a lot of pretty instantaneous feedback.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's very, you know, very good opportunity there.
So let me transition. I want to just ask you a few more questions and we can go into some of the things that you have available, products, and we probably would have to circle back and get deeper into the musical stuff a little later. But just ask you, what was your thematic scripture that kept you going, or what is your thematic scripture?
I mean, you know, I know, you know, substantial portions of scripture by heart. I spent a lot of time memorizing scripture, especially when I was in college. I went for about a year and a half where I memorized a scripture a day, and I was able to retain them. So a lot of those scriptures I still refer to, and I think about, but I don't know that I have one scripture in particular. You know, a lot of people refer to the, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And certainly that resonates with me. But I don't know that I have one in particular. I think something, though, that I've maybe invested maybe more into is in my study of early church, the early church and early church saints, with their practices of hesychasm. Hesychasm is stillness, where you are in a meditative state and you're trying to silence everything, anything that's you speaking, and so then you can actually be receptive and open to something that God may be saying to you.
Mm-hmm.
But the practice of hesychasm, or the practice of, as Paul says, praying without ceasing, and what's meant there. What Paul is actually talking about is the Jesus prayer. The Jesus prayer is one of the earliest prayers. It's, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
And that prayer was said over and over and over and over and over and over as a mantra, praying without ceasing. And monks, monastics, they would say this prayer over and over, and they would have what's called a prayer rope. And a prayer rope could be like a bracelet, or it could be something that, you know, it's like going around your waist, and it has a determined, a set number of knots.
Mm-hmm.
And so you could say the prayer and then move to the next knot. And then there would be a marker. And then that marker would tell you that you had completed whatever prayer cycle. So say, for instance, if you wanted to pray 40 times, you know, through a particular prayer without being aware of how many times, without having to think about how many times, you could complete that without thinking about it. And I took that same idea and I started utilizing that in my own practicing, and I encourage my students to use that in their practicing. So basically what they do is they take a timer, use a timer. So say, for instance, 15 or 20 minutes of a particular kind of, you know, practicing or of a particular thing, you turn the timer on for 15 or 20 minutes, and then you're able to dial into real intense focus without any concern of how much time has passed. And then when the timer goes off, ding, then you know, okay, it's time to move on to something else.
Mm-hmm.
There are there's lots of different sort of brainwave activity, but there are two that I'm particularly interested in. And one of it is alpha state or alpha wave. And the other one is theta state or theta wave activity.
Mm-hmm.
And alpha state is where we're still closely associated with the name of things and what something is, the identity of it, you know, or the sort of the fundamentals, the sort of building blocks, the what makes something work, you know. The act of doing something. So like if I get in my car, like maybe the first time I ever got in a car to drive, I'm very aware of everything. My hands are 10 and 2, put my seatbelt on, right? Hands at 10 and 2, put the clutch down. You know, my first car was a stick. Put the clutch down, you know, make sure the transmission's in neutral. Turn the crank, to, you know, thing, and all of these things. Are the mirrors in the right place? You know, all right, turn my wheel to the right, to the left.
What,
you know,
right.
So every single detail, you know, I'm very aware of all of those details, right?
Right.
That's alpha state. Now, where theta state is I've been doing this for a bunch of years. I get in my car now, I don't even remember putting the seatbelt on.
Yeah.
I don't, you know, I'm not thinking about 10 and 2.
You know, unconscious.
I pull out it. That's right. All that stuff just happens. It's like autopilot, you know.
Right.
Or, you know, I get in the car and, you know, I get on the highway and I've got quite a bit of driving to do. And at first I'm aware of what time it is. But then before I know it, it's like 45 minutes later. And
right,
and it's like, man, where did all that time go? It's because I dialed into theta state, and the theta state is much less intense on. You can do a lot more intense, heavy sort of kinds of things without as much effort.
Right.
And so the practicing with the timer is a way to cultivate the ability to tap into that theta state, right? So you turn the timer on, and then now I'm not thinking, I'm not micromanaging the time. I'm not continuing to look up at the clock. I'm not doing that. I'm dialed in. I'm focused on the task. Mm-hmm. And then ding, okay, all right, time for the next task, you know?
Right.
And, you know, in sports, we talk about, you know, often it, you know, people talk about getting in the zone.
Right.
It's the same sort of thing. So, you know, Michael Jordan, for instance, you know, was an intense practicer. You know, he was, you know, at least as intense as a practicing, you know, player as he was in the game. You know, mm-hmm. and matter of fact, and it was very serious to him. So, like, one time he got in a big argument with someone that was keeping score during practice, you know, and he had 36 points or something, and they kept saying he had 33. He says, no, you're not counting it right. And he got in a big argument because it was really, really important to him. Mm-hmm. He was really intense about practicing. And he spent so much time practicing that he was able to easily dial into this theta state when he was in the game.
Mm-hmm.
And he achieved levels of greatness that, you know, we still haven't seen since, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And people describe when they're in that zone as it just effortless. It's like Isaiah Thomas was talking about when he was, you know, in a big game. And he was like, and it was just like the basketball hoop was just huge and he couldn't right. miss, you know. Or Bruce Lee. And the sort of the glow, you know, so artists sometimes talk about the space, you know, getting into a space or a zone, like you're at a gig and something is just is happening. Everything
right.
is just clicking, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So, the practice room is a place to cultivate the ability to sort of dip into that, and even like you know, one question that people ask often is like, well, man, you know, I'm practicing on these 2-5-1s and all keys, I'm practicing patterns, I'm practicing on this stuff, man, how do I, you know, when is it going to just start coming out of my instrument, when am I going to start actually playing this stuff? And of course I tell them, you know, well, the first way that it comes out of your instrument is you have to make it happen. So, mm-hmm. you know, what kind of chords are you going to play this on? Well, let's play some tunes, and when you get to those chords, let's play that pattern or play that idea.
Mm-hmm.
So part mm-hmm. of it is making sure that you're following through with all of the things that you can do. Mm-hmm. But the other thing is, like Charlie Parker said when he said, learn all you can and then forget it all.
Right.
Now, he was not suggesting that you lose knowledge of things that you've spent your lifetime developing. That's not what he was saying. He was saying that once you have learned something well enough, it will begin to manifest itself in your playing, but you have to hold it loosely.
Mm.
If you're holding it tight, see, holding it tight is like alpha state.
Right.
I'm still aware of all the notes in this pattern. I'm still aware of what notes I'm resolving to, what all this stuff. That's alpha state.
Mm.
Theta state is, okay, I'm in the moment and I'm playing. And then this thing just starts to happen, and I go with it. I'm still thinking about I'm thinking about the emotion I want to convey, or I'm thinking about, you know, something that's going on, or responding to something the drummer did, or whatever. You know, so that's like what Charlie's talking about when he says,
"Man,
that.
you are really explaining." Like a lot. Like what I mean is, see you opening up something that's really huge, and I don't think it's been talked about from this standpoint. Because when, as a Christian and as a person who grows up, who came up in church, like when you come up in church, you hear the choir singing, you the preacher going, and the worship experience as a child, what the impression is that you play music from a standpoint of worship as unto God. And so with that being your foundation, and when you learn about prayer, like what you was explaining, prayer and meditation on scripture, and that's highly emphasized, being the word, you know, make sure you keep God first. So with that, When I start playing saxophone or start playing music, that was at the foundation. So, and even playing in church and being the only instrument, acoustic instrument behind the organ and drums and the choir and all of that, you develop these habits or these notions that you take out into other areas, and people hear the difference in your playing, And a lot of times, you know, we see, of course, within the music industry, most of secular artists, they will want to get church musicians in their band. Or you can tell a musician who's been in church because the way that they play is something in their playing that people can hear and be like, oh, man, that's it. But I think it's exactly what you are talking about with that state of state, and you're helping me because I can better explain it. Because if you got someone who hasn't come up in an environment of you know, worship experience and knows the whole idea to not hold on to something so tightly, but kind of get in the zone or get into a worship state or get into a meditative state. If you have people who don't come from those experiences and everything is so meticulous and they're so focused on the details, they'll never be able to get to that state or that zone because they're not wired that way. You know, and it's even like, you know, blues players, like, or people who don't know theory, but they can play. And it's interesting, like I was watching a video yesterday, and Victor Wooten was talking about when you learn, you know, music is a language, so when you first start learning it, you know, it's just like a language, like a baby will start imitating words. You say, goo, goo, gaga, and she's saying things wrong, but you're not going to say, no, you know, this, I'm mommy, or I'm daddy, or this is bottle. You know, you don't do that. You start saying it wrong just like them. Like, you want baba? You know, you communicate with them where they are, and then that helps them to eventually, you know, develop. But in certain environments with teaching now, people come from this standpoint of, no, this is wrong and this is right. And they teach everything from the standpoint of, you got to do it like this, you know, and they're conditioning these students not to really have an opportunity to get lost or get into the zone as you would, because everything is so, you know, boxed in, or the parameters are put in place, which keep people from getting to that deeper place or coming from the heart. You know, that's why we hear a lot of times, oh, this person got soul, or he's, you know, he ain't got no soul. So that's very interesting that you brought that up, and you know, with the what you took away from what you studied from that. What do you call it? You said it was a histic or something.
Hesychasm.
Yeah, hesychasm, yeah. I know we can keep going. What we'll have to do is circle back around and go into more detail about the music. But actually, I want to just ask you, what type of things, what type of products you got? I know you have a new book that you released. But,
yeah, September of 2018, I released a book, which was a lot of years of, formed through years of my teaching at Ohio State in the jazz saxophone studio, but primarily in the improvisation sequence at Ohio State, but then also information that I brought to me to the job. And I had a couple students that were graduate students, and they approached me and they said, hey, you need to do a book. And so I said, okay, they said, you need to do a book and we'll help you, you know? And so we began meeting and working on this book, and we got it to the point where it was ready to go. And then we started sending it to a few different companies. A buddy of mine who works at a music store, and is in the, he's like the specialist for all of the jazz publications. He knows like all of the publishers. And so he, I went to a conference with him and he set me up to share that information with a few publishers. And the one that we wanted the most, Hal Leonard, got to us quick, and they were all about it. And this book could have been 400 pages, but obviously you listen to the publisher, especially if it's Hal Leonard, to try to right size the material that's in it. But the book is called How to Improvise Over Chord Changes. And it is a step-by-step guide to help students develop essential skills for improvisation. Concepts presented are first demonstrated over the blues progression, and then in later chapters, the concepts are realized over rhythm changes and original compositions based on the chord progressions of challenging jazz standards. One of the things that we wanted to try to accomplish with this book was to provide a systematic approach, a comprehensive and systematic approach. And there are several jazz concept books, of which I have piles and piles of, that present a concept. You know, they'll talk about, discuss the concept, and then they'll give you a lot of patterns. And what we wanted to try to do was say, okay, patterns are great. You know, obviously a different concept could be, you know, inspirational to help you to, you know, kind of break through some stagnation or whatever. But we wanted an approach to teach fundamentals in sort of syntax, you know, and there are original concepts in the book, but the way the book is constructed is to give people really specific instruction of how to get a particular thing in their playing, and then when to move on to the next concept, which would be logically, which would be a sort of logical next step. You know, it's a book that, of course, it's a book, of course, that my students, you know, I have my students use, and several other folks have checked out the book, and it's been reviewed well. And you can get it on Amazon.
Right. And I'll be sure to have the link also in the show notes. So that'll be good. Well, man, it's been great. So glad that we could get a chance to get on the call. You know, we always have great conversation, and you know, this is an opportunity for others to participate in the conversations that we have, and hopefully it was a blessing to you all listening.
Let me just say one thing real quick. There are several YouTube videos. Dr. Thunder, DOCTOR Thunder. If you look me up on YouTube, you can find lots of videos, lots of content. And then also, I have just recently released a new website, and it's drthundermusic.com. Spell out the word doctor, but it's drthundermusic.com.
Cool, that was good, right? Yeah, man, some good stuff. Now I know you all are motivated to go and practice and be more regimented and write down the stuff you practice, get you a timer now, and kind of get lost as you focus on one particular thing. That's some good stuff. So thank you for listening. Make sure you go and check out Sean Thunder Wallace's material, his YouTube videos out there, and also his book that is on Amazon on improvising. It's really good. I got me one when it came out. So yeah, good stuff, good information if you're a musician and you want to get deeper in your studies. Okay, so that's all for now. I'm Quamon Fowler. Once again, go to QuamonFowler.com to keep track of everything that's going on with me, and we will see you on the next episode. Peace.
You
You've been listening to the Productive Q Podcast, where we help you to overcome being unproductive so you can produce in the area of your passion. If you really enjoy this podcast and you would like to support it with a financial gift, go to bit.ly/supportPQ. That's bit.ly/supportPQ. Your financial support will help in the production of future programs. Thank you so much for listening.